See everyone this evening. Hope you had a restful afternoon after that good food. Ready to study tonight. Want to use as our text one of my favorite Bible stories. It's on a lot of levels for a lot of reasons. It's an emotional, to me, very emotional story. There's one particular thing in this story that I want to focus on tonight. Let's read it together. Genesis chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. And I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. God will provide. Those three words are significant. Chapter 22, verse 14 says, Abraham called the name of that place where this occurred. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it will be provided. Now, if you have the King James Version or the American Standard Version, you will have that term Jehovah Jireh there, in the place of the Lord will provide. And that Jehovah Jireh introduces to you, it's one of those places where the King James does an interesting job of translating, the compound names of Jehovah. If you've never done a study of the compound names of Jehovah, it's a very interesting, very productive study. And so here, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh, introduces to us a God, Jehovah, as one who sees needs ahead of time, and ahead of time makes provision for them. Jehovah anticipated on this occasion that there would be the need for a substitute. It wasn't Isaac that God wanted here, by the way. The sacrifice that he wanted was Abraham. He wanted Abraham, and he got him. He got him, because Abraham was willing to kill his son. That's another story. But we see here that God anticipated the need. He needed somebody as a substitute for Isaac. Didn't want Abraham killing Isaac. And so God saw ahead of time there was a need for a sacrifice, and he provided for that sacrifice. That brings us to a discussion of this topic tonight. The providence of God. This is a subject which has interested me for a long, long time. And I've been a little tentative, a little hesitant about talking about it. Some of my conclusions may not meet with the approval of some, but I'm at the age where I, here it is. Here's what I believe about it. These are my convictions. And so I want to talk to you tonight about the providence of God. What I'm going to do tonight, really, I'm going to take, these are two lessons, and I've condensed it into one. So about 7:30, we'll get out of here. No, I'm not going to take that long. There's just some stuff that I have to omit that in this study that I normally include, but we'll work through this. We'll talk about then the providence of God. What does the word providence mean? When we talk about providence, and really we've already defined it. What does the word providence mean? You go back to the New Testament, the word providence, or the word that is translated providence in Acts 24 verse 2, only occurs five times in the New Testament. Two times as a noun and three times as a verb. And all of those five instances, the word simply means to think beforehand. It means forethought. Then there are a lot of other definitions that I use here, but I'm just going to use one. Brother Haley had some material, excellent material, on the providence of God, and I'm not going to read all of that. What I've got highlighted there in white, he said very simply, this is providence. Providing by forethought for the achieving of a purpose. God has a purpose in mind. He anticipates that there's going to be a need. And God, by forethought, by thinking ahead, that's providence. By thinking ahead, God makes provision for what he anticipates the need to be. And I think that's an excellent definition that fits with the classical dictionary definitions of providence. There is a philosophy, I won't take a lot of time with this, called deism. Deism, this is from the deism website. A person who is a deist believes in the existence of a supreme being. But they talk about a creator that does not intervene in the universe. They reject belief in a supernatural deity who interacts with mankind. In other words, they say, yeah, there's a supreme being. The evidence is overwhelming. But there is a God. There's a supreme being. And he created the world, and he created men. And then when he got it all set up, he just walked away from it. Didn't want anything to do with it. Didn't want anything to do with the world. Wants nothing to do with men. That's a deist. Some of our founding fathers were deists. Thomas Jefferson, among them, was probably the most paramount of those who believed that he acknowledged there was a God, but did not believe that God intervened in the affairs of men. Now, I don't think we've got any brethren who would say, yeah, I'm a deist, but sometimes we act that way. Sometimes, by what we do or don't do or say or don't say, we're afraid to acknowledge that there is a God who intervenes in the affairs of men. Now, I just want to ask you this question tonight as we begin. Does God still intervene in human affairs as he did with Abraham and Isaac? Is God still Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides? And then there's one more question I want to ask, and I want this one to be at the forefront of your minds as you consider the answer to this question. And as we go through this material tonight, I want you to be thinking about the answer to this next question. If not, if it's your conclusion, and I would respect if you disagree, but if you believe that God does not intervene in the affairs of people today, when did he stop? When did he stop intervening? And then why? Are you able to pick up your Bible and say, okay, here is where God stopped intervening in the affairs of men? He quit. He doesn't do that anymore. He no longer does what he did in the case of Abraham and Isaac. I respectfully submit to you that passage doesn't exist. I'm going to try and establish the fact that, yes, God is still Jehovah Jireh. God still intervenes in the affairs of men. There are a lot of things about that that I frankly acknowledge I don't understand. But as we'll be seeing later on there, just because I don't understand something does not mean it's not real. Okay? We'll talk about that more as we go on. Now, how do we know that God did and still does work providentially? What's the evidence? And it can't be subjective. We saw this morning, I said in 1 John, hereby we know, by this we know. If I know something, if I say, yeah, I believe that God works providentially, I can't say, oh, I just feel, no. It can't be by the way I feel. It can't be something emotional. It's got to be something that's objective, something that I can turn in my Bible and say, here's why I believe that Jehovah God is Jehovah Jireh and that he still works providentially. So how do we know that? How do we go about establishing the fact that God still works providentially and intervenes in the affairs of people? We start here. We know that God intervened in the universe and revealed his will. We saw this, we talked about this verse this morning. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God intervened in the lives of the men who wrote the various books and letters of the Bible. The evidence for that is absolutely overwhelming. And because I pick up my Bible and I can present evidence that you cannot argue against, that God intervened in the affairs of men and revealed his will, because of that, I believe that he intervenes still today in the lives of people. For one thing, when I pick up God's will, God reveals to me his nature. What kind of God do we have? Now, what I want to do, and I'm going to take the time to do this, okay? I want to take the time to go through some passages. God wants these to be fixed in our mind. There are some passages which tell us something about the nature of God, about the character of God, okay? First of all, he is the creator and the sustainer of life. Colossians 1, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Some versions have the word consist, but the idea is that he is the creator of all things, and we call it the law of gravity. That's why things drop. Why do things drop like they do? Because of God. God says they drop. Why is it that all things that we call nature, because that's what God said. He set it up that way. So he's the creator and the sustainer of life. He's a loving and caring God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He's a righteous God. Revelation chapter 6. And he's just. He's fair. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging, I want to come back to that word in a minute, and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We sometimes, and politicians do this, and I don't like it, that revenge is a bad word. We can't say we're going to take revenge on something. Why not? Why not? Here were saints praying for vengeance. And God didn't tell them to shut up. Vengeance, when properly administered, is right. And these saints were praying to God because they realized that he was righteous and he was just, and praying for him to take vengeance. He's the absolute Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory. and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Really? But he doesn't interfere in the lives of people. He doesn't intervene. And yet he is the absolute Lord over everything, characterized by all of the things these two verses talk about. Romans 13, verse 1. He has all authority. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. He's a God who is omniscient. He knows everything. Psalm 139, verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. We'll come back to Psalm 139 in the latter part of our study. God knows everything. But so what? If he doesn't act upon what he knows, then why be omniscient? Why make a big deal out of that? He's omnipotent. Chapter 147 of Psalm, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places? So I do not see, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? And then finally, he's all wise. As Paul concluded the doctrinal portion of the Roman letter. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, obviously, of God's character and nature. But look at those nine things I've got listed there. And think about this, as I've already said. So what if he has these qualities? What's the big deal? If he has these qualities that we just read about from the scriptures, and yet he does not act, even though he is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, then what is the big deal about having these qualities? The big deal is this, that he has these qualities, and because this is his nature, he acts because of this. You cannot separate these qualities and this nature of God from God intervening in the affairs of this earth and people. There's no way you can do it logically. So how do I know that God acts providentially? Because of his nature. Because of his character. It is in his nature. Can you imagine two people give birth to a child? And at the moment they give birth, they take it home and say, good luck. They just walk away from you. You know what we call people like that? That's words for people like that. They're not nice. That's basically what people are saying about God. That is, the people who say that God does not intervene, he gave us life, he creates us, and then he just walks away from us and turns his back on us. I'm sorry. That's not the kind of God that we've got. Fulfilled prophecy. We talked about this morning, and I won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but if we can demonstrate that men foretold events and people far, far into the future, and they came about, the only explanation is that God told them that it would, and then he caused it to happen once it came to pass. Drop down to Isaiah. You can go back and read the Isaiah, the Deuteronomy passage sometime, but let's look at Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Now, how is it, and what does God appeal to show that there is no God beside me? Who is like me? Verse 7. Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. That's prophecy. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. And he made those statements based upon the fact that he could foretell the future and cause it to come to pass. Then in chapter 46 and verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. Now this last phrase in verse 11 is a definition of providence. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's God intervening. He said it was going to come to pass, and he caused it to come to pass. Then, as I said this morning, and I'm not going to read those verses, but here in Isaiah chapter 44, 150 years before Cyrus was born, God said he was going to come and do his will. And then 217 years, there in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, Daniel did everything but used the words Alexander the Great. You read those, and I'll let you read them. You read that. And then you'll understand why when the high priest went out there and told Alexander the Great that we knew you were coming. Alexander the Great said, what are you talking about me? 217 years to two centuries plus, Daniel foretold it. How did he know that? Because God revealed it to him, and then God caused it to come about. In the case of Cyrus, and in the case of Alexander the Great, both of them. Well, tell me, God does not intervene in the affairs of this life. He did then. And again, I raise the question, when did he stop doing this? There's another reason I know with confidence that God intervenes in the lives of people. Told to pray. I don't really, a lot of you are new to me. I don't know who led the prayer tonight, but it was a fine prayer. I appreciate that. A lot of requests made. Why do we pray prayers like that? If God does not intervene in the affair, then why pray? To me, the exhortations to pray and the examples of prayer are useless. Absolutely useless. If God does not intervene in the affairs of people. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now, is God powerful? Well, of course, he's omnipotent. But, I don't think that we, and maybe I'm speaking for myself, I may be. I don't know that we've ever realized the potency of prayer and just how powerful prayer is. Look what Paul, let's look at it again. Now to him, that's God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So here I am praying for somebody or something. Paul said, God is able and willing to do more abundantly beyond what we ask and beyond what we think. According to what? According to the power that works in us. What Paul said. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. And then there's that story in 2 Kings chapter 6. The story of Elisha, who had the king of Assyria after him. Remember that story? The king of Assyria was after Elisha big time, and so he sent horses and chariots after Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God, this is Elisha's servant, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant, Elisha's servant, said to him, Elisha, alas, my master, what should we do? He was in despair. What in the world are we going to do? We've got horses and chariots all around this place. Oh me, things are bad. So he answered, Elisha answered and said, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then, verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Look at the very next phrase. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes. Why? He did it because Elisha prayed and asked him to do it, and God heard the prayer and God answered the prayer. I don't tell me. How did he open the servant's eyes? I don't know. I don't have to. Did it because he's God. Explain to me these examples of prayer and those exhortations to pray if we don't expect God to intervene in my life and in the lives of people I pray for. It makes no sense whatever. Okay. These three things, God's nature, fulfilled prophecy, and exhortations to pray, all lead me, that kind of reasoning leads me to the inescapable conclusion that God has intervened in the affairs of people in the past, and he is intervening in the affairs of people in the present, and he will continue to act providentially and intervene in the affairs of men in the future. Where does God work providentially? And what areas does he work? Let's take a look. He works in the lives of individuals. The book of Daniel is becoming my favorite. I don't know what type of favorite Bible book. Daniel is becoming mine. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But they're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, so they wouldn't bow down and worship the image. Nebuchadnezzar responded, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. Now, I want to ask you a question. God still do this? Does God still deliver his servants? You pray for the safety of your husband or wife. They're going to go off on a trip. You pray for the safety of your children or your grandchildren. What do you want God to do? You want God to deliver them? There are worse fiery furnaces than this kind. There are the fiery furnaces of jobs and workplaces and schools and universities, and our spouses go out to them, our children go out to them, and we pray, deliver them. Don't let them be sucked in. Preserve their life. Don't let them get hurt. God did it here. Does God still do this? Chapter 6, verse 16. Then the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in. And by the way, at this point, you know how old Daniel is in the lion's den? Probably 85. He's not a kid anymore. He's probably an 85-year-old man. Then the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. This king, he the king, believed in providence more than some of my brethren do. King said, he'll deliver you. Daniel said, My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Now I ask you again, does God still deliver from the fiery furnaces? Does God still shut the mouths of lions, so to speak? Absolutely. And the easiest question to answer is the next one. How does he do it? I don't know. But I believe that he will. And I believe that he does. Then we come across this story about Joseph. Down into Egypt. Brother sold him down there. I'm not going to go back and tell an old story, but they go back down years later and they don't recognize Joseph. He's number two in the land. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Let's just pick up the story here. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. There is a definition of providence again. God, who sold him into Egypt? Why was Joseph down there? His brothers? No. God put him there. God looked into the future and saw a need, and he put Joseph in the spot to save his family. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And then, his final statement. As for you, you meant evil against me, you, my brother, my siblings. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. There's your definition of providence again. And I come back to this question. Does God still do this? Does God see to it that people are sent here and they go there and that they are there for specific reasons? Yes. That's my conclusion. And if he does not still do this, I go back to that question a moment ago. If God does not still do this, like in the case of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Joseph, then tell me when he quit. When did he stop? And why? He moves not only in the lives of individuals, but he moves also in the nations of the world. Again, I'm not going to read all of these passages, but in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have some statements here. We'll read two or three of them. Nebuchadnezzar turned into an animal. Let's begin reading with chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Why is it that the man who is president now won the election last year? Because he got more votes. It might be. That's what God wanted. God put him in. And not just here, Canada, Mexico, all over the world. He's not just a U.S. God, by the way. Daniel said, he removes kings. He sets up kings. Then, Daniel 4, verse 17. This sentence that you're going to be driven out, act like an animal, is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know, now get this, in order that the living may know that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Chapter 4, verse 25, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that it's the Most High who is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, and on and on and on we go. Jeremiah 51, verse 11. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quiver, let us get ready for war. The Lord, now get this, the Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Now I'm going to say something that's un-American and unpatriotic. Been having problems for a number of years with Islamic terrorists. Is it possible that God has stirred up the spirit of these people because he's against us? Oh, no. What's the star and structure up there by the throne of God? God's an American. Really? Don't rule it out. God stirred up the spirit of people back there to do vengeance against people. He still did. And again, if not, when you quit. Same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The same kind of a statement. Now in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation and so forth. God stirs up the spirits, the dispositions, and the attitudes of kings of nations and causes them to do his will. He did it here, and I see nothing in my Bible to indicate that he stopped doing that. Now, and from here on out, I've got to be real careful, and you listen really good, okay, to what I'm saying and what I don't say. What does God use as he works providentially? What does he do? We've seen that he acts. He acts the lives of individuals, he acts the lives of nations and so forth. Now, what does he use when he acts providentially? He uses what we call nature. What we call nature is God. Mother Nature is actually masculine. That's God. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's begin reading with verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Get that. Get down good. These people had forsaken God, and God said, I will send curses upon you until you regain your senses. Keep reading. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. Blessed man, been a lot of sickness lately. A lot of crop damage. What in the world is going on? Keep reading. The heaven which is over your head will be bronze. What does that mean? Any rain come out of a bronze sky? The heaven which is over you, your head will be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. I'll withhold rain. Global warming. Oh, yeah, that's what it is. It's global warming. God did it here. I ask you again, when did he quit? If he doesn't do this anymore, if he doesn't withhold natural resources, if he doesn't, not the one who causes it not to rain, if he's not the one drying things up, then when did he quit doing it? He did it here. I see nothing to indicate that he's quit. What does God use? All right, now, bear with me. Listen carefully and look at the passages that I'm going to present to you. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Notice this carefully. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, and he goes on. One more verse, and then we'll make some observations. 17:14 of Revelation. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. By the way, chapter 17 and verse 14 of Revelation is the commentary. It's the divine commentary of what the book of Revelation is all about. You get that verse down, you've got the whole book figured out. But go back now to chapter 12. There, if I understand this correctly, and I could be wrong, but if I understand this correctly, there is a war taking place in the heavenly realms right now. The forces of good led by God and the forces of evil, they are battling. And a part of that battle is for you and for me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you believe in the devil? Do you believe that there is an actual being called the devil, just like there's an actual being called God? Do you believe that? Well, I do. And I believe 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, that in there's some ways in which God and the devil are exactly alike, and here's one of them. Just as God is omnipresent, so is the devil. You cannot go anywhere the devil is not. Anywhere you go, the devil is. And everywhere you go, the devil is doing his best to cause you to fall back into his hands. That's what that verse is all about. But then go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 1 beginning. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is the prince of the power of the air? The same one you read about back in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 17. That's the devil. The prince of the power of the air, 1 Peter 5 says, goes all over the earth, seeking whom he may devour. But then go to chapter 6 of Ephesians and look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. Now look at the next verse. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now he doesn't mean that we don't have flesh and blood enemies, but that's not our primary enemy. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I ask you again, do you believe there is a devil? And do you believe he's active? Do you believe that the devil is using every agency, all of his servants, all of everything at his disposal? Do you believe that the devil right now is active in using everything he can, pulling out all the stops to get you to serve him? You believe that? That's what those verses teach. Now, ask the next question. If you believe the devil is acting, do you believe that God is? If the devil has his agencies, if he has his ministering spirits, as it were, do you think that God is sitting over here and saying, well, you know, just let him go? No, I'm not going to do anything. He's pulling out all the stops to get people to serve him, but I'm, you know, I just don't work that way anymore, and so I'm just going to sit over here. I don't believe that for a minute. Not for a minute. Go over to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, answered prayer, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Then he said to me, do you understand why I am coming to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Do you see in that language that there is this spiritual battle? And God is using his agents to come to the aid of those who are his? And I ask the question one more time. If God does not do this anymore, if he did it back then, but he's quit, when did he stop? I know I'm going over in 5 minutes, and I promise I'm through. Now, my final point, and here's where you've got to really pay attention to what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand, okay? He uses ministering spirits. Does he use miracles? Does God use miracles today? Be careful. Be real careful here. Now, again, before I drop dead and you misunderstand me, I do not believe in the modern day existence of spiritual gifts. We talked about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, that they don't exist. Men today do not possess those spiritual gifts. We don't need them anymore. Does God have to work through human agency in order to cause a miracle? And by a miracle, I simply mean the intervention into what we call the normal, natural affairs of life, and God just intervenes and causes something to happen or not to happen. Does God do that today? If not, when did he stop? Again, I'm not saying that men possess spiritual gifts. I don't believe that at all. Somebody says, well, when a miracle was performed, it was real obvious that it was, I mean, it was, you know, walking on the water, calming the water, and walking on the water, all this, you know, it was real obvious. Uh-oh. No. Can you think of one miracle in the New Testament? It was a true miracle. But nobody knew it was a miracle. When the news came to Mary, you're pregnant. She goes, was it obvious to Joseph when she told him? He wanted to divorce her. Not every time when God intervenes, miraculously is it obvious. God simply causes it to happen. Now, we need to be real careful in concluding that we know for sure that God did a miracle here and here and here. But we should also be very, very careful not to rule out the possibility. I unashamedly tell you, I believe that it's very possible for God on His own, without human agency today, to perform miracles, do as He wishes, as He intervenes in the affairs of men. I want to conclude with Psalm 139 and this section of it. I've misused this psalm for years to scare people with. When you use Psalm 139, you better watch out, because everywhere you go, God sees you. You can't get away with the thing. Let's read it again and look at it differently. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? He's not saying, oh, I'm going to run away from you, but where can I go? No, he's saying, where can I go? I can't go anywhere. Thank God I cannot go anywhere that you are not, is what he's saying. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. That is God acting providentially. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day, darkness and light are alike to you. I can't go anywhere God is not. I can't go anywhere where God doesn't see me, and it doesn't scare me, it comforts me. Because I know that God is there. And He will act in whatever way He decides to act and intervene in my life and bring about His will. All right. And I realize that there may be some questions about some things I've said this evening, and I believe me, I'll spend whatever time to clarify, to explain the things that I've offered for your consideration this evening. Thank you for listening.